This is the second in our series through the book of Revelation. John, who was a leader in the early church, has been exiled to the island of Patmos. On the island, he has a vision of Jesus, a vision he writes down and he sends back to his struggling and often persecuted churches. Tonight we're focusing on the first three chapters, where Jesus dictates to John a personal letter for each of the seven churches. They're all located near each other, by today's standards anyway, in the region known as Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And they would have been delivered by a courier sent by John from Patmos in the order that he addresses them in Revelation. Now, these letters are often viewed as a bit of a preamble before we get on with the more interesting and, let's face it, much weirder parts of Revelation. But really, they are the key to understanding the point of it all. In the letters, we encounter the real historical situations that these seven churches were facing. The difficult issues they were looking at, of persecution, of sin, and the temptation to compromise with the rest of the world. They give us the reason for the grand picture of God that follows, a reason for the depiction of a God who is in complete control of human history, past, present, and future, a God who is so much bigger than any of the problems they might be dealing with at present. And so the seven letters remind us that despite all the bizarre and often otherworldly imagery that may seem to us quite foreign, despite all that, the message of Revelation is written to people who are pretty much just like us, to people facing the same kinds of challenges and temptations that we face today, even if the wrapping might look a little bit different. Each of the letters that we're going to hear tonight follows pretty much the same formula. It begins with an introductory image of the risen, exalted Jesus. And then it moves on to an assessment of each church, of the state of each church before God, both the good points and bad points. Most of them include a warning as to what will happen if that church doesn't repent for whatever it is that they are doing wrong. And all seven finish with a promise to those who remain faithful. Now, although these letters are written to seven churches that don't exist anymore, we need to remember that these seven churches were still to read each other's mail. Although each letter was written, yes, to one specific church, the other churches could also learn by overhearing it, which is how we kind of need to read these letters 2,000 years later. Does Jesus' assessment of each church, does it ring true for ours as well? When we ask this question of ourselves and of our church, sometimes the case may be yes, sometimes the answer may be no. Either way, we need to have our thinking, we need to have our behaviour challenged by these letters. What is it that Jesus would say to our church if he were writing specifically to us? So what we're doing tonight, you may have already spotted, it's a little bit different tonight. We're going to be reading all seven letters to the seven churches. Not all at once, but throughout the service I'll give some brief comments to explain some of these hard to understand bits in the letters, and I'm going to suggest some of the ways in which these letters might challenge us today. But for the most part, the focus is on the readings themselves. I want to let Scripture speak for itself. So make sure you don't drift off during the readings, because they are the most important part of tonight's service. Or to put it the way Jesus did, if you have an ear, then make sure you hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for your name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Well, Jesus addresses firstly the angel of the church in Ephesus. That is their heavenly representative, simply a way of addressing the church as a whole. The Ephesian church is commended by Jesus for their hard work and for their perseverance. They've rejected false teachers. They've taken a stand against the practices of a heretical group called the Nicolaitans, a group where we don't know much about other than the fact that Jesus isn't happy with them. This Ephesian church is a church that's committed to solid Bible teaching. It's a church that is committed to upholding the truth even when it's unpopular. It's a church that's committed to doctrinal purity. And yet, Jesus is not happy. He says that they've forsaken their first love, that they've left behind the kind of love that they had at first. Now, it's quite probable that this was an unintended byproduct of their greatest strength. In their zeal for the truth, in their quest for doctrinal purity, they've forgotten their first love. They've forgotten about love altogether. Now, what kind of love is in view here? Well, it may be their love for God. That is, in pursuing their passion for God's truth, it may be that they've neglected their passion for God himself. But more likely, it's that they've neglected their love for one another. Because as Paul told the Ephesians in his letter to them, they need to speak the truth, yes, but they need to speak the truth in love. Correct doctrine has in this church been at the expense of love for one another, which is tragic when you think about it. Because correct doctrine, particularly correct doctrine about the cross, that should result in love, both love for God and love for one another. I don't think this fault is something that simply belongs to a church in the first century. I don't think this fault is all that uncommon in fundamentalist churches and in conservative evangelical circles like ours today. Is that us? Is that what Jesus would say to our church? Is that what Jesus would say to you? The message to Ephesus is be careful that the passion for God's truth is also matched by a passion for both God and others.
To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
It's interesting that Smyrna is one of only two churches that Jesus doesn't have a bad word to say about. Smyrna and Philadelphia are also the two churches who are undergoing the most intense persecution. When we get to the letter of Philadelphia, Tim's going to say a bit more about the kind of persecution that they were facing. But for now, just think about the fact that the two churches who are, in Jesus' opinion, the most faithful, that they are the ones who are being actively persecuted. Is it a coincidence?
To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith for me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of my hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of the God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, To you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
My name's Michael. I'm a member of the Church of Pergamum. A few years ago, there was a lot of persecution for our church and the church down the road at Thyatira. Really bad stuff happened. It was pretty horrible. But we stayed strong. We stayed close to God, close to Jesus, the one who saved us. But lately things haven't been going so well. A lot of people have started to compromise on God's values. See, in this letter that Jesus wrote to our church and that John wrote down for us, he calls Pergamum the place where Satan has his throne. Well, don't we know it? Every morning as we wake up, we see on the hill, the mountain, the great temple of Augustus, where we're supposed to offer sacrifices to the emperor. Of course, I don't do that. But lately, a lot of my fellow church members have been going up there and sacrificing to the gods. That they thought it was okay. And in Jesus' letter, he calls this the teaching of Balaam. If you remember, Balaam was that guy in the Old Testament who led Israel astray. He taught them to compromise, to worship other gods, and all the temple prostitution and the sacrifices and the garbage that went with it. Well, now that thing's happening in my church, people are starting to worship other gods. People are even being taught in their church that it's okay to sacrifice to other gods, so long as you don't mean it. So long as it's not real to you. I used to wonder when the Israelites used to do this. I used to think, how on earth could they have turned to other gods when they saw God in his amazing splendor and then literally just months later turned to a golden calf, turned to other idols. I can't fathom how that happens, but it's happening right now. It's happening in our church. People are sacrificing, who know Jesus, are sacrificing to idols. Of course, it's not all straightforward as that, though. See, what we do, when we worship, it's not the same as you know, we go and worship our God and worship Jesus on Sunday and sing a song, and they go off to the temple and worship Come Lord Zeus and Save Us for some other song that they've got in their heads. It's not like that. When they offer sacrifices, it's for the whole community. It's for not just themselves, but for their family, for their community, and even for the empire. So anyone that doesn't offer these sacrifices, it's kind of like they're being subversive. They're being deviant. They're being not the normal. It comes to a head when people refuse to worship the gods, they're often treated different. For example, if there's a drought and we Christians don't sacrifice to the gods, well, the people accuse us. They say, oh, the drought's here, the rain's not here because you aren't sacrificing to the gods at the moment. Or if we don't sacrifice to the emperor, then they think Rome's going to come and smash Pergamum because these Christians are doing some sort of subversive behavior. They're ready to spark an uprising, and Rome's going to crush us, and we're all petrified of Rome. So it kind of makes you feel like an outcast. And that doesn't help when I can't go and have a meal with my friends anymore. See, the temple, it's kind of like an RSL club. It's a place where we all hang out and have a meal together and eat the food as it's being sacrificed to idols. We take a bit of the meat and just have a good time. Well, I can't do that anymore. I can't go to these places. It's not what Jesus would want. But I've lost a lot of friends as a result. Another part of the problem too is that I've lost my job. See, I'm a member of a trade guild, the Trade Guild of Leather Workers. And As a result, we have to offer incense every morning to the patron god of leather workers. Well, now I can't do that. So they said, no incense, no work. They don't want anything to go wrong with the goods, so they don't want me anywhere near them. So now I have to scrounge around to try and find whatever scrap of work I can to feed my family. So you can kind of see why some of my church members are starting to compromise, why they're starting to worship other gods. It's easy to compromise because you just want to fit in. It's really hard when you're an outcast, when people are accusing you of things that you didn't do. But Jesus' message to us was clear. He says, don't compromise. Don't compromise. It's just not worth it. The consequences are terrible. But there was also something in the letter that I really got a lot of comfort for, because I'm one of the few that's holding on to Jesus. I'll read it for you. It's a real comfort to me. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. See, hidden manna, that reminds me of when Jesus looked after his people in the desert. Miraculously, he just met their every need. And he's promised he's going to do that for me too. I don't have to worry about all this stuff that's going on, that he will feed my family, that he will look after me. And he also said that we're going to have a white stone. Well, we have these white stones too. It gives us it's kind of like a ticket, an entry ticket into the religious feasts. And everybody gives their white stone and they get in. They've paid their dues. Well, Jesus is giving me a white stone to a feast that is so much more powerful, so much more amazing. It's an eternal feast. And that's the white stone he's going to give to me.
What pressures do we have to blend in with the rest of our society and to join in with its idolatry, even though it mightn't be as obvious as the idolatry of the first century? What about the idolatry of work? Hey, you need to become a workaholic like everyone else if you want to get ahead in your career. How about the idolatry of other people's opinions, where you need a certain standard of living in terms of house or car or schooling or holidays or the birthday presents you can give your kids or material comforts if you want to be viewed favourably by the rest of society and not like some kind of Amish freak? What other idolatry are we tempted to give into? What type of idolatry are we pressured into rationalising away as simply the cost of living in today's society? Well, God calls us to be faithful too. He calls us to avoid idolatry and to avoid compromise with the world. Because the white stone that we have in him is far better than all the rest put together.
To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, the church in Sardis appears to be even further down the road of compromise than those who are at Pergamum and Thyatira. There's no mention of any persecution or even any threat of persecution. And this leads most commentators on this to suggest that probably complacency is their main issue. That is, they are so similar to the surrounding culture that they've compromised so much that now there's no difference between the church and the rest of the world. It's a dead church that needs to wake up before it's too late. I don't think we need a lot of explanation of this letter. We just need to hear the warning. Rather than unthinkingly adopting the values of our own culture, we need to be reminded that we are not of this world. We have a primary allegiance to a completely different society.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are in a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Like the letter to Smyrna, this one simply encourages the Philadelphian Christians who are called to persevere in the midst of persecution. And also like Smyrna, the source of persecution seems to have come at least in part from the Jewish community. At some level, this would have amounted to persecution from family and friends, as many converts would have come from the Jewish community. There would have been pressure to conform, pressure to come back to the religion of your family, to your culture. Be a good Jewish boy or Jewish girl. Stop causing your mother grief. Stop bringing shame to our family. I don't think it's all that hard to see parallels with those who face opposition, ridicule, and shame from their families today because they've renounced the religion of their birth. Those with maybe Islamic or Hindu backgrounds, even Orthodox and Catholic. There are Philadelphian Christians here in our church tonight. Jesus describes the Jews then as the synagogue of Satan. That is, they are doing the work of the devil in opposing Christians. They claim to be Jews, though they are not. That is, they claim to be God's people. But they show that they are not God's people. How? By persecuting those who are God's people. By persecuting the church. And so to this church, Jesus firstly promises the Philadelphian Christians that ultimately they will be vindicated one day as God's true people, the new Israel. Verse 7 says that Jesus is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of God, and he has opened the door for them. Ultimately, Jesus will deal with those family members and those others who are now persecuting his children. Although they have to endure shame now, one day he will vindicate his people in the sight of everyone. But until that time, Jesus promises to look after them. He promises to protect them, to be their strength, to be their refuge, to be their deliverer. So to those who here tonight who are struggling because your family rejects you or simply because your family disapproves of your faith, remember that God himself promises to look after you.
To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, as with most of the seven cities, the spiritual state of the Laodicean church reflects the general vibe of the city around them. First of all, the city was renowned for its appalling drinking water, the only source of shame amongst an otherwise proud city. You see, it was almost their location was adding insult to injury. Up the road at Hierapolis, tourists would come from many countries around to come and bathe in their hot mineral springs. And down the road at Colossae, they could come and drink the cold, refreshing mountain spring water long before anyone had invented plastic bottles. But at Laodicea, they had to pipe in their water from a nearby town so that by the time it had made it through all those limestone pipes, the water was lukewarm, it was bitter, and on most days it was almost undrinkable, the sort of water you just want to spit out of your mouth. It was neither hot and good for bathing, neither was it cold and good for drinking. It was useless. And so, says Jesus, were the Laodicean Christians. Why were they useless? Well, it's because like their proud city around them, they'd become self-reliant. They claimed to be rich and self-sufficient, yet Jesus calls them poor, blind, and naked. Kind of a slap in the face for a city that prided itself on its banking industry, but Jesus calls them poor. A slap in the face for a city that had developed a world-famous eye ointment, yet Jesus says they're blind. And for a city that had specialized in the finest of black wool, Jesus says, but you are naked. That is, the Laodicean church had become just like the city around them. They'd become self-reliant, thinking that they could build God's church using their own resources. They didn't need God. They didn't need to pray. They didn't just had to rely on their own wealth, their own talent, and their own hard work. Well, Jesus tells them to repent of this foolish attitude. Geographically, Laodicea was the gatekeeper for two great trade routes that passed through the city. They were the ones who decided who got past, who came in, and who stayed out. Ironically, their self-sufficiency has in fact shut Jesus himself out of their church. So much so that he's reduced to standing outside knocking, asking to be let in. Of all the seven churches, is this the one that's closest to our church? Certainly, I think it's one of the closest to our society in that we live in a very self-sufficient society. We live in a general absence of persecution. We live in a place where it's not all that costly to be a follower of Jesus. In fulfilling our God-given purpose, have we as a church become like the rest of our society? Have we become self-reliant? Have we forgotten to rely on God? Do we put more faith on our own financial resources, in our skills and talents, in our ability to put on a good gospel show, rather than on prayer and the work of God's Spirit in drawing people to himself? Is that the sound of Jesus outside, knocking on the door of our church, wanting to be let back in? Well, if so, isn't it time we opened the door? We're going to do that by praying in response to tonight now, and I'm going to invite our Laodicean representative to come and do that now, lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Lord, when John saw the vision of the Son of Man, he fell down at your feet as though dead. While we know from the rest of the New Testament that we can approach your throne with confidence, we recognise that it's only because of your grace and your mercy, and only because Jesus did die and is now alive forever and ever. Help us to hold the balance between knowing we can come to you at any time and realising how awesome and overwhelming it is just to be in your presence. We praise you that you are the first and the last, who was and who is and who is to come. We thank you that these letters are still around for us to read. It's mind-blowing to know that the Word that was there in the beginning, who spoke and brought the world into being, who became flesh and lived on earth, was the same Word who dictated these letters, first to the churches of John's day and also to us, so we can apply them to our personal and church life. Because of this, Lord, we're conscious that we need to be in the right frame of mind to ask for your help. So we ask your forgiveness for any of these truths that have challenged us tonight. We know that we need to be earnest and repent, because those you love, you rebuke and discipline. So please hear our individual responses to these things which have spoken to us tonight as we each pray silently about them. And I'll give you a couple of minutes for that. Lord, we know that most of us in this church feel that those around us treat how we live out our faith with, well, apathy. But there are those amongst us whose family and friends and or cultural backgrounds are certainly not sympathetic to their faith, and some who are quite hostile. We thank you, Lord, for their perseverance in a difficult situation, and pray that you'll give them the desire and the strength to keep on persevering and loving those people. We pray that you will prompt those of us with sympathetic family and friends to support and pray for them as their church family, so they'll know we stand beside them and care for them while they're going through it. Then there's the opposite problem in a way. That's when we compromise with the people around us. It's probably the more general problem for us in 21st century Australia, where life's pretty easy. We ask that you'll help us in our everyday life to not get caught up in trying to imitate the world as we try to reach those who don't even realise how much they need your help. Help us not to be poor, blind and naked like the Laodiceans. Please guide us also in our ministries to constantly remember to rely on you, even when we are using our God-given minds, talents and resources. We don't want to be lukewarm and useless. So prompt us to pray before we plan and do. Be humble in our use of resources, even when they are pretty cool, and grateful when we are able to work hard for you. Help us to be able as a church and in our various groups to be able to reach out to those around us without compromising our standards or giving the impression of being ashamed of you. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen to use people to reach other lost people. It's a pretty big risk you took, as we are at least as fallible as the seven churches. So we pray that you will keep us keen to rely on you, because it is then that your power can work through us, so we can fulfill the mission you gave us of bringing others to know Jesus, to know he loves them and gave his life for them. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.